Well, it's my pleasure to introduce to you our speaker, Charles Heck. I was reminiscing about when I first really had contact with Charles, and it's when I got an email from him where he told me that there were some friends of his that were moving to Emporia. Do you remember this? Yeah? So Alex and Jennifer Egbert. And I remember how he came up to make sure that they all got settled in and we got acquainted and everything. And so I just really, it just admired the heart of a shepherd, right? Where he wanted to make sure that, you know, his friends were cared for and that they were in a like-minded church. And so that kind of started a friendship. Those of you know that sometimes we have these pastor retreats, and he is a veteran of two pastor's retreats. He introduced us to Arbuckle fried pies. If you've never had one of those, they are dangerous. You have to repent as soon as you eat them. So I'm not sure if introducing me to a new addiction is a good thing, Charles, but I do have you to thank for that. But he's a very, very thoughtful man. He grew up in a pastor's family, and his wife is also really wired towards ministry as well. And she'll be speaking at the WOO next month for the women. So we're kind of having a double dipping on the Hex this week. But he's very thoughtful, wise, loves the Word, loves the Bible, loves people. So I think you guys are all going to be blessed by his ministry. So Charles?
Thank you, Dave. I'm glad you didn't use the word obnoxious earlier. I think Dixon said, or at least you kind of teased the idea that you might say something about me being an obnoxious OU fan. So I'm thankful that word did not come up. I'm grateful to be here tonight with y'all. I think one of my favorite things about being in a room, an auditorium, a conference with Christians you don't know is you just kind of feel this instant connection because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship that we know exists. Even though there's an unfamiliarity with names and backgrounds and stories, you just know that you are meant to be together, and that's something you can't manufacture outside of the body of Christ. And so I'm thankful to be here. I'm thankful to be amongst faces I've never seen, but many of you that we have the something in common that's the most important thing in common, that is the gospel, and hopefully our eternal destination together. And so we'll have a lot of time to get to know each other, obviously, in heaven. So I'm thankful to be here. I want to pray, if I could, before I get started and tell you a little bit about a friend of mine that I've met not too long after I moved here to Kansas, but moved to Wichita and started serving amongst the brothers and sisters of Wichita Bible Church, and give you a little idea of where we're going to go from there. So let me pray real quick. Father, it is good to be amongst not just one another, but in the presence of you, and to be here to be encouraged and edified and, Lord willing, convicted and stirred up to love and good deeds. We know that is why you gather your people together. Lord, we want to pray, first of all, for ourselves this evening, that you would give us hearts that are teachable, that are soft, that are eager to be moved and changed by your word and the scriptures that we are going to look at and read this evening. We pray that whatever is said from up here would be clear. We pray that as we think about one of the heroes of the faith, one of the men that you used in the history of the church, that we would look at as an example, as not just an inspiration and sort of a cute story, but one that really convicts us and really calls us to live with greater humility. We pray that you'd give us a better understanding of endurance as a result of his example. And Lord, I just want to pray for the men here this evening, that you would allow us the joy of being able to even talk beyond what I have prepared to say and things that are set up here, that we would have conversations that go beyond this that are truly intentional and truly important and helping us change to be conformed greater to the image of your Son, the one that we love, the one we adore, the one that we are thankful for as we think about fellowship. We pray that your Spirit would help us understand what needs to be understood. And Lord, we just thank you for, again, the privilege of being here tonight. We give you the glory and the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. So I moved to Wichita in 2014 from Tulsa. Tulsa, Northeast Oklahoma is really where I would say I considered home as far as growing up and being born. And my dad is a pastor, so I kind of grew up in that environment in a pastor's home. Most of my life I've been in church ministry in one form or fashion. So my dad, from the very beginning of my earliest memories of church ministry, always had my sister and myself around ministry places, and so he would take us to hospital visits and grave sites and all those kinds of things. So I've had a lot of, interesting and very formative experiences as a kid about being in ministry and seeing how ministry's done. And my dad's been a very faithful shepherd for, I think, about 50 years now, if my math is correct. So I have a lot of memories, a lot of very vivid memories, but I had something happen just a couple years after I moved to Wichita that I think is going to rank up there, at least at this timeline of my life, is one of the most vivid things and experiences. This was, again, just a few years after we moved to Wichita, and I'm still in that early stage of trying to get to know people in the church and remember names and backgrounds and stories and testimonies. And so there's a lot of grace in that period of time that was being given. And I met this elderly lady who lives in Newton now. She's no longer in Wichita, but her name is Lila. And Lila Smith, and she is one of those, I think she's 92 or 93 now. She is one of those people that you've probably met somebody like this before. She is, she's known Christ for probably 8 decades of her life and has lived a very full Christian life, memorizing scripture from the earliest of years of her salvation, maybe even before. I've never asked her about that, but could quote verses to you, into the night if you wanted her to. She knows the Lord that she serves very well. She knows his word very well. She's always a delight. She always has a song, very, very often, like impromptu songs just to sing, and Christian songs, hymns, just a woman who has lived a very faithful life. And so I got a call one afternoon from a mutual friend that we have, and the request came for me to make a visit, to go see her in her apartment that she is living in, and it was an emergency. That was the word that was used. There's an emergency. She needs to talk to you. And I could not imagine what the emergency was. Even in the few short years I knew her, I thought, what in the world could she need to talk about? I mean, she could easily be someone to counsel me left and right. And so I just made the assumption, well, it's probably a physical emergency. She's a little bit older, and she maybe needs some encouragement because she's dealing with something, some kind of physical trial. So I went over to her apartment, where our mutual friend met me at the door and walked me into her living room. And she didn't seem to be struggling physically, and there was not really any outward signs that something was going on with her physical body. So I wasn't quite sure what she wanted to talk about, just by taking a first glance at her. And she was pretty brief in her words, and she started to tear up pretty quickly after we started talking. And she basically told me, now again, this was just a few years, not too long ago, she's right around the age of 90. She basically told me that she was very concerned that she was not going to finish the race. What race? That I asked her. It was like, the race of the Christian life. And I was like, well, what do you mean? Well, I want to end well. I want to be able to say like Paul. I want to be the Epaphroditus who poured himself out for the work of the ministry. Like I want to be faithful. I don't want to squander these final whatever years God has given me. And as she's kind of talking, and she could say it a lot more poetically than I just did, and there was a lot of emotion, there was a lot of tears coming down her cheek. I mean, I could really tell she wasn't just saying this, but she really felt deeply and felt strongly about wanting to be faithful all the way to the end. And I really didn't know what to say because, I'm the only background I have with her and the only knowledge I'd acquired of her up to that point was, this lady has known the Lord twice as long as I've been alive. How could she possibly be concerned about finishing her race? I mean, she could teach me things in the scriptures I don't know and haven't even thought about yet. And so I was really just a little bit perplexed. And so I started asking her questions to try to get an idea of how she came to this conclusion. What led her to make these kinds of draw these kinds of conclusions about her heart. And one of the things she told me was that she was reading a book that John Piper had written. He's got a series of these biographies he's done of Christian saints, and he's put them together in a series of books. And one of those books is called The Roots of Endurance. And she said she was reading some things that he was saying about endurance, and something very simplistic stuck out to her in her mind. It was just this basic sentence that the Christian life is hard. And she said, it's always been hard. It's always been laborious, not necessarily in a boring way, but it's hard to be a Christian. It's hard to be faithful every single day of my life. And I just don't want this to stop. Like I want to continue to grow and deepen even in my old age. And outside of my own just being convicted by her desires, I was just really encouraged by her desire to remain faithful to the end. And I thought a lot about that sentence, the Christian life is hard. And I thought about how hard, like, you know, we all have all kinds of different experiences that we that are part of our journey to heaven that we would consider hard experiences, tribulations, trials, disruptions in our life. Like, we all have those examples of things in our life. So the Christian life is hard. It's part of the pruning of sins. It's part of the purification. It's part of sanctification. So we know these things to be true as Christians. And when you think about having to go through any of those things, whatever those things are for you, whatever those tribulations are, without the Lord Jesus Christ, without the indwelling Holy Spirit, without the Word of God as an anchor and a ballast, that seems even scarier. The predicament of that seems even more terrifying, that you wouldn't have certainties to bank on, that you wouldn't have hopes that you can turn to, that you wouldn't have, you know, instructions for righteousness that you can depend on in those situations. And that's, I think, why Christ said in John chapter 15, without me you can do nothing. There's really nothing that you are capable of without the indwelling Holy Spirit, without that dependence upon me for every breath of the Christian life. There's that hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, where there's that real kind of bothersome line that I find myself relating to more often than I want to, that prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So I say all that to just kind of, I guess in some ways, set the stage for a character I want to talk about tonight that is not a character you'll find in the Scriptures. This is a person in church history that I think can teach us a lot about endurance, can teach us a lot about finishing the race well, can teach us a lot through his own life experiences and ministries about what it means to keep on keeping on, to have what we might call holy grit, and want to be poured out as an offering to the Lord with whatever amount of years that he gives any of us. So I want to talk a little bit about a man named Charles Simeon. And so how I want to do this and how I want to frame this tonight is kind of the first thing I want to do is I want to give you a kind of a bird's eye perspective of this figure. He's probably not the most familiar figure to many of you who may know other saints in church history, Charles Simeon. So I want to tell you a little bit about his life, a little bit about his ministry as a pastor, and some of the really, they're unique and even odd, really, experiences and challenges he had, especially as a young pastor. But more than just kind of retelling his story, I'd like for us to draw some lessons from his life. And so I'm going to admit to you from the outset, I got a lot of the inspiration for this from that very Piper book, The Roots of Endurance. It's a book where he does a really good job profiling three different figures under the theme of endurance. So Charles Simeon isn't the only one. There's also William Wilberforce and John Newton. Those two names might be a little bit more familiar to you. So a lot of what Piper has to say in that little book are some of the lessons that I'll probably, reword a little bit, revocalize for our purposes tonight. But before we do that, let me just read you, I'm going to machine gun this at us all, some verses from the New Testament. Here are some relevant scriptures about endurance. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Ephesians 6, verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Philippians 4, 1, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm, thus in the Lord my beloved." 2 Thessalonians 2, 15, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Same book, one chapter later, chapter 3, "Do not grow weary in doing good." 1 Timothy 4:16, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for in by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers." You know this verse probably pretty well, 1 Timothy 6:12. "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Just two more. 2 Timothy 3:14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it." And then finally, Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." These are all commands that are not given for just the rhetoric of the New Testament. These are given for us to do, to follow, to live, to breathe, to believe, to pass on, to encourage and disciple others. So hopefully what we'll talk about tonight will help us do all of that. So Charles Simeon is such a fascinating figure. He was an English pastor, an English minister in the late 1700s, early 1800s, born on September 24th of 1759. If you know any church history names and events, so when he was born, in the same year William Wilberforce was born, so he would be a contemporary of also John Newton. Here in the United States, the Wesley brothers, Charles and John, were preaching, as was George Whitefield, in fact, for about 45 years before his birth. So a lot of very significant figures preaching all over the world. Simeon had a very early age, and I kind of think within the framework of how God built Charles Simeon, at a very young age, he was kind of a daredevil. There's a lot of really almost amusing stories about him being known as a daredevil among his friends. He would often attempt feats and tricks to kind of impress people around him, which I think is probably, again, some of that good raw material for a pastor not being willing or being willing to, you know, to try new things and be in weird and odd places. But he would often do this as a kid. One of the stories that comes up a lot when you read about him is he would line up chairs in a row, and he would basically see how many of them he could jump over, like running at full speed and then jumping over them. This was kind of one of these things he was known for, but not afraid to try anything. And as you hear a little bit more about him, I think this little anecdote about his childhood will make all the more sense why God made him that way. When he reached the age of 23, Charles Simeon was ordained as a deacon in the Anglican Church. And in the same year, he was called to be the lead minister, the lead pastor of a church in Cambridge called Trinity Church, or maybe the Church of the Trinity is sometimes how it appears. And this was a church that he wanted to pastor. When he was at Cambridge, he would walk by this church just about every day as he moved from classes to other classes and other events. And he even wrote in his journal about a year before he was called to minister at Trinity Church. He wrote this, quote, "How should I rejoice if God were to give me that church, that I might preach the gospel there and be a herald for him in the university." Trinity Church is still a fully functioning church today, by the way, so that makes it about, a few thousand years old, or about 2,000 years old or something. So he preached there. He became the lead minister there in 1782. He preached his very first sermon towards the end of that year. And Charles Simeon would remain at this church for 54 years. He was never married, so he was a single minister. He would remain at this church for 54 years. And if you are anywhere in the same place for 54 years, there's going to be a lot of stories to tell, and there certainly are about him. 5.5 decades of ministry amongst the people in Cambridge and at this church. But here's where the story gets really interesting as we retell it tonight. By and large, when he showed up the very first day at Trinity Church, the congregation didn't want him there. In fact, you'll have a hard time, if you read any biographies about him, finding anyone within the church who actually wanted him to be the pastor. The way the Anglican church was structured in that day is basically there's an outside group of men within the region that chose pastors in local congregations. So that's how he was appointed to be the lead minister there. They would often do this even without consulting with those in the congregation. So it's just like, here's your new pastor. You've never met him before. Good luck. So he showed up from day one, and this was not the person that they wanted to pastor the church. So he encountered what we might categorize as resistance for about 12 years, his first 12 years of ministry. He encountered a lot of different kinds of resistance. One of the first things that he encountered was the way that their Sunday morning was structured. There was a what we might consider kind of a traditional Sunday morning gathering, kind of like a worship service. But in the afternoon would be what we would call Sunday school. They called it something else, but it was their afternoon session of classes and Bible studies that would take place. And there was a main gathering where most of the adults in the church would gather. And he was refused the opportunity to ever address that group. He could only preach in the morning service. It wasn't a, well, we'll ask you to do it when the lead guy can't be here. It was, no, you're not allowed. We will never, ever allow you to preach at this afternoon service. And the guy that was preaching there was a guy, he's only referred to as Mr. Hammond in the books I've read, so I don't know his first name, but he was kind of the preferred leader of the church. He's the guy that the congregation basically wanted to be their lead pastor, but the outside representation said, no, he'll never pastor there. We want Charles Simeon. So for 12 years, Simeon preached the morning service while his internal rival preached an afternoon service. And he basically dealt with that for, like I said, for 12 years. He at one time, during that period of time, offered to step away from the lead position for the sake of unity. I mean, as I think any of us would think, that could be a divisive situation pretty quick. And he offered his resignation, but again, those who appointed him says that we do not want you to step away. We want you to continue preaching there. So he did. So for the first 10 or 12 years, he had that dynamic on a Sunday morning. A lot of people in the town weren't really sure about him either, but there were enough people who were curious that would come to hear Charles Simeon preach. But his own congregation got in a pretty regular routine of stopping that from happening, and they did it a number of ways. One of the things that they often did was they basically locked the doors of the church on a Sunday morning. He had hired locksmiths within town who worked for him who would come and reopen that, but it wasn't uncommon for you, if you were a visitor at Trinity Church on the Sunday, to show up and see the door locked and wonder if there's anything going on inside. And of course, Simeon may or may not know that the doors are locked from the outside. That was a common thing that was done by people in the congregation that didn't want him to be there. There was even a group of students at the church who were attending Cambridge who at one time started a Greek class. Of all subjects, they started a Greek class down the street at the same time as the worship service and encouraged people to come to the Greek class instead of the actual worship service. You can imagine that being a rival class for just a time of worship. That's just amazing. I think the most crazy thing that I remember reading about some of these early examples of hostility has to do with in England in the 16th, I think, to 19th centuries, churches had what were called pew doors. And so it really is how you might imagine them. As you would walk down the aisle where there were pews, there would literally be doors in between the aisle and the row of pews. And these doors could be locked. They weren't just kind of like you walk through and just enjoy the freedom of walking back and forth, but they had to be unlocked for anyone to walk down the aisle and sit. And so again, amongst those in the congregation, there were those who had the responsibility as their way to serve the body to unlock and lock those doors. And very often, if they were not able to keep people in from getting to the building, they would make sure those pew doors were locked so people couldn't sit. And so those who really wanted to be there, and there were some that wanted to be there, would have to sit in the aisle or a windowsill or Even up on stage, I read in a few places, they would keep all of the main seating closed off. And this is just crazy. I mean, it almost seems kind of made up to think about logistically how this must have looked. I mean, I can't even imagine. Like, our auditorium is probably maybe about as wide as this as well, and our pews kind of fan out like this. And I mean, I just couldn't even imagine our even little congregation of 150 people not having access to a place to sit and having to hang out in aisles. And that's really what he encountered off and on. He actually even went to the trouble at one point of getting legal backing, getting legal mandates passed in his favor, so he could force, because there was really a concern of even what we would say a fire danger of safety, to not have these doors unlocked. And he was able to get an executive order allowing him to keep these doors unlocked on a Sunday, but he very rarely enforced it, because Simeon, and this will tell you a little bit about his character now, Simeon really believed that God was the one that would need to soften their hearts, and he thought very strongly that the only way to do that would be through prayer and ministry of the word, not necessarily through executive actions locally. It wasn't uncommon on a Sunday, if he were preaching, to have things like windows busted out in the middle of his sermon, people to get into fights over whether he should be there or not on the church steps. It was not uncommon for him to attempt to make house calls and not be received at all when the people were home. So all of those examples I gave you were all things he experienced in the first decade of ministry. Now, I think most counsel that you might receive in our era of those kinds of situations would probably be, you need to get out of town. I mean, they obviously don't want you there. How will you ever be effective, especially after a year goes by, 2 years go by, 3 years go by? Why would you possibly stay? He wrote, after about 10 years of being there, in his diary, quote, "I used to sail in the Pacific. I'm learning now to navigate the Red Sea that is full of shoals and it's full of rocks." So hard. His Christian life in other and different ways was hard. But he remained there for 54 years. After year 10, after year 12, the hearts of the people began to soften. The reception changed a lot. And the Lord obviously graciously gave him all of the right spiritual equipment to remain there for another 4+ decades and to have a very faithful service, not just himself and his character, but the ministry expanded. He had a lot of influence on a missionary by the name of Henry Martin, who was affected by his endurance in a lot of ways. Henry Martin would later go to help translate the Bible into Urdu, which was kind of a base translation for the Arabic Bible. So, real significant influence there. Let me tell you why I think God, and this is not just Charles Simeon. All these lessons I'm going to draw from his experiences in his life are all biblical, and they are the kinds of things that any of us can grab a hold of and say, yes, yes, I can. I know what that is. I can pray for the strength and the courage to be that kind of a person. But let me draw some lessons for you. I've got seven, and I won't overlabor, I think, any of them. I'll just give them to you kind of in a snapshot. They're all gonna come back to one attribute, though, and it's the one attribute, it's not the only one, but I think it's one of the most important attributes, I think, that breeds endurance. So the first thing I would encourage you to consider about this man's ministry is that he had a very realistic perspective of who he was, and he knew how to handle criticism. He knew how to handle pushback. He knew how to handle hostility as a minister of Christ. When you read his story, you don't read a vengeful spirit. You don't read someone who is looking to get back at the guy who threw a rock through his office window, or to run off the guy who kept the pews locked. Instead, you found somebody who very often prayed for those, just like Jesus did, those who were persecuting him, acting in a very forgiving way towards those who were doing all kinds of things to undermine his ministry, especially in that first decade or so. There's a fairly well-known quote from Charles Spurgeon about criticism and just kind of his playful way of saying that maybe our critics sometimes are too merciful and don't bring us low enough. Spurgeon said, "Brother, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. If he changes you falsely at some point, yet be satisfied, for if he knew you better, he might change the accusation, and you should be no gainer by the correction. If you have your moral portrait painted and it is ugly, be satisfied, for it only needs a few blacker touches and it would still be nearer the truth." And I think Simeon would agree with that. I think Simeon had an understanding of who he was before God. He understood, like we all ought to understand, that we don't deserve what we have. That we're nobody has ever earned or gained, not just entrance into heaven and salvation, but really any of the graces that we're allowed. That's why we call them graces. So Simeon was humble. He knew who he was. He knew he was a broken vessel. He knew he was a jar of clay. He knew he was a sinner saved by grace, as was read earlier. From Romans, he knew he was an enemy that Christ died for. He knew he was that person. And he said on a number of occasions that he learned to love the valley of humiliation. The only way that you learn to, the only way you can learn to accept criticism and hostility and pushback is if you're humble. If you know you deserve much, much worse. A second lesson we might draw from his life also has to do with humility. Charles Simeon was not afraid to suffer. He was not afraid to be named among, like the apostles in Acts 5, who counted it worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Simeon was long-tempered. He saw himself as a benefactor of being able to suffer, just like Jesus Christ did. There was a close friend of him who asked, "How did you last as long as you did at Trinity Church? Why are you still there?" And this was his response. He said, "My dear brother, quote, must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I'm getting through a hedge, if my head and my shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory." He said, if someone were to break a bone in your body, then that would be the most revered bone in your body if it was broken for the sake of Christ. He was not afraid to suffer. He knew what the Bible teaches. I mean, the Bible is filled with not necessarily promises of suffering, although those are all there, but the promise, too, that pain is not wasted on us, that there are redemptive reasons why God allows us. "Consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you suffer." Why? It produces character, hope, that our suffering is not in vain. Simeon knew all this. He actually wrote a number of times about how much he felt like he related to Simon the Cyrene, the one who bore the cross of Christ. He thought their names were similar, Simon and Simeon. And he just thought, you know, what a privilege to be able to carry the cross of Christ. But he lived that in a very real way. He believed that in a very real way. Romans chapter 5, let me read for you some verses here. Verses 1 to 4, Paul says, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that." So having hope, knowing the certainty that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Now I know Simeon wasn't perfect. I know that we'll probably learn more about him and learn his struggles and temptations in this very area, but certainly the pattern and the trajectory of his life was, not only am I willing to suffer, but I count myself worthy to do so. That requires humility. And for him, God used that attribute to allow him to endure. He was also, number three, he was very Bible-centered. He had a very strong conviction of letting the Bible speak in every moment as a minister. That also requires humility. I mean, when you're given a stage and a platform and a pulpit and you're asked to tell and talk about things, there is a temptation in anybody who's ever done that to elevate self, to make yourself look better, to craft things in such a way that sound very man-pleasing and very, ooh, Charles is a brilliant person, he's witty, he's funny, he's entertaining. There's always that temptation, but when you study this life of Charles Simeon, he was really convicted to making the Word of God the focus of what people heard. So he says on one occasion that he was committed to, quote, give every portion of the Word of God its full and proper force without considering what scheme it favors or whose system it is likely to advance. So we would say, to paraphrase that, when the Bible spoke, Charles Simeon spoke, he didn't care if it made, if it put this label or this tribe on you. It was let the Word of God put you in those places. Let's not create man-made systems. One of the secrets to this spiritual success was he had a pattern like many that we read about in the Christian in church history of waking up very early in the morning, sometimes 4, sometimes 4:30, to meditate, to pray for several hours, give the Word of God, again, the anchor to his whole day. And I don't think you can endure any kind of tribulation, again, unless you know where these hopes come from. These are not man-centered certainties, but they are God-promised, not-breaking realities that we see in the Scripture. And if you're familiar with those, and if you let those become the anchor, it will give you all the more reason to endure. A fourth lesson, a fourth thing, and this is something that Piper talks about in his book that I thought was really helpful. Simeon had a very strong sense of his accountability before God as a pastor, not necessarily as a pastor, just a pastor, but as a person who is given influence over souls. I mean, we're all given influence. We're all people of influence. We're all ambassadors. We're all people who proclaim the excellencies of Him. We're all at least called to be disciplers of others. Simeon had a very strong compulsion, a strong understanding of that accountability before God. He often likened himself as a pastor to a lighthouse that looks off into the water, looks for bad and good weather, and knows when to warn and not to warn, and how to welcome and how to guide and how to serve the captains and the boats in the distance. A strong sense of accountability for shepherding. He told his congregation at one time, quote, remember the nature of my office and the care incumbent on me for the welfare of your immortal souls. Consider whatever may appear in my discourse as harsh, earnest, or alarming, not as effects of enthusiasm, but as rational dictates of the heart impressed with a sense both of the value of the soul and the importance of eternity. I'm sharing these things for you because your soul's destiny matters, and the only way I can guide you is through the Word of God. So he was not lazy when it came to shepherding and ministering amongst his people. And I think if you have that kind of, again, sense of accountability, that God will equip you for those tasks, then it will allow you to endure, but it, of course, requires a lot of humility. Fifthly, he just loves serving the Lord. There was not a single thread anywhere that I read about Charles Simeon where you detected that he saw service as an obligation, just merely a duty. There was genuine joy and satisfaction in welcoming the people who were fighting on the doorsteps into the building, into the auditorium. There was a genuine joy in ministering the Word of God to those who would heckle him as he was preaching. William Wilberforce, who was a contemporary of Simeon, they had a friendship. He described Simeon as one whose heart was glowing with the love of Christ. Wilberforce said he was full of love. His desire was to promote the spiritual benefit of others. And Wilberforce said, oh, that I might copy him as he copies Christ. Just like Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. I mean, unless you labor and you do so with the genuine joy and desire of serving the Lord, the idea of enduring through any kinds of ministry or tribulations is going to be that much more challenging, and that requires humility. Just two more real quickly. Charles Simeon also knew how to receive rebuke well. I've probably painted him a very godly portrait this evening, and there's certainly a lot of reasons to commend him. But there were times when he did receive rebuke well. He seemed to be a little picky on things that were trivial. There's a story told about how he would often enjoy a campfire with friends, and he would often legitimately rebuke, not sarcastically tease, but legitimately rebuke his friends because they weren't stoking the fire in the way that he wanted it to be stoked. And there's stories about some of his closest companions confronting that hypocrisy of preaching well, but not bridling his tongue. And he would receive those rebukes the way I think all of us would want to receive a rebuke. He actually wrote about one of those occasions. He told a friend who confronted him on that very kind of thing, "I hope, my dearest brother, that when you find your soul nigh to God, you will remember one who so greatly needs all the help he can get." He said of himself, "If I suffer with a becoming spirit, my enemies, though unwittingly, must of necessity do me good." One final thing about him, again, a point that Piper makes in his book, The Roots of Endurance. Simeon was very good. He trained himself well to look for hope in the midst of discouragement. This is why scripture memory is such a powerful, effective tool for dealing with all sorts of temptations. Where do we go when we are discouraged and need a word of grace and strength if we have not scripture in our hearts? So he talks about when those pew doors were locked on a Sunday, he found himself praying for those who locked the doors, but praying God's mercy for them, praying God's softening for them, praying even more desperately that they would hang around and listen to the word of God. And even if others had to sit in uncomfortable places, that the distractions of the moment would not keep them from the ministering word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found in result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Peter says, trials grieve us, but they're tests. And trials, as we know, tribulations, they uncover who we are. They give us a better idea of what we think our identity is grounded in, and where our hopes are, and where our expectations and our idols are. And Simeon learned that when things were discouraging, he knew where to find hope. He knew where to get encouragement from the Word of God. And that requires humility, because the temptation often is for us to kind of look internally at our own pseudo-wise ideas and reactions. So when I go over those seven lessons, there's a word I kept using. It was the word humility. I see humility everywhere in the life of this minister. This was a man who I would describe who grew downwards. He grew other-centered. He lived Philippians 2, 3, and 4, not looking for the interest of himself, but the interest of others, not pursuing selfish ambition. I mean, how could you, ministering for 10 years the way he did, be all about selfish ambition? He gave little thought to his comfort. When you have a growing, softening and softening more and growing more heart that is bent towards humility, you're going to learn, like Charles Simeon did, that there's a lot you can endure. There's a lot you can survive. There's a lot that you can grit your way through. And again, it's not because we are impressive. It's not because we're strong enough. It's because all of that has a redemptive purpose. It's all not wasted on us as Christians under the sovereign plan of God. So this is one of the conclusions Piper draws as well about Charles Simeon in that book. He calls humility the ballast of Charles Simeon's life that allowed him to survive and thrive. Piper writes, "Simeon never lost sight of the need of the heavy ballast of his own humiliation. After he'd been a Christian for 40 years, he wrote, and this is Simeon's words now, "With this sweet hope of ultimate acceptable with God, I have always enjoyed much cheerfulness before men. But I have at the same time labored incessantly to cultivate the deepest humiliation before God. I've never thought that the circumstance of God's having forgiven me was any reason why I should forgive myself. On the contrary," he says, "I've always judged it better to loathe myself the more, in proportion as I was assured that God was pacified towards me." He says, "There are but two objects that I have desired for these 40 years to behold. One is my own vileness, and the other is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I've always thought they should be viewed together. Just as Aaron confessed all the sins of all Israel whilst he put them on the head of the scapegoat." Simeon says, "The disease did not keep him from applying to the remedy, nor did the remedy keep him from feeling the disease. But by this I seek to be not only humble and thankful, but humbled in thankfulness before my God and Savior continually." So Piper takes that quote. He concludes, "If Simeon is right, vast proportions of contemporary Christianity are wrong. And I can't help wondering whether one of the reasons we're emotionally capsized so easily today, so vulnerable to winds of criticism or opposition, is that in the name of forgiveness and grace, we have thrown the ballast overboard. Simeon's boat drew a lot of water, but it was steady and on course, and the mastheads were higher and the sails bigger and more full on the spirit than most peoples today who talk more of self-esteem than self-humbling." Such a good word for us. I mean, it's a good word no matter what chapter or phase of life we are in. But you're probably like many Christians, we're kind of still processing 2020. We're still processing not just what we experienced, but what we saw. What we saw up close in our communities and churches, what we saw kind of outside our boundaries at the church at large and news events from around the world. We're trying to process all of this. There's so many different angles, so many different perspectives that we could talk about or even raise this evening, but there's certainly a lot of reasons to be concerned going forward. You think about just the pettiness, some of the pettiness. Maybe your heart has been petty. My heart has certainly been petty at times. I know especially, I think, when the early shutdown last year and some of the new rules that none of us had ever lived by and had to deal with, the one that really bothered me, like probably some of you, was this whole mask thing. I didn't get it. I just didn't simply understand it, first of all, but I thought it was such an inconvenience. And I remember complaining to God about it in prayer. And just thinking, months of this, and starting to realize, this is really stupid, Charles. And this is such a petty thing to be worried and bothered about. A mask on my face, who cares? But when you throw humility out the window, and you put yourself on your own throne, then I want to do what I want to do. So the temptation, of course, for a lot of us has probably been to kind of mope around or be easily offended or hurt by someone's opinion about this or that and become disheartened, become discouraged. And that's not just within the church. I mean, you see examples of this outside the church. You remember all the different promises people made if a certain president became president and they get elected, "I'm moving out of the country, you know, I just can't deal with it anymore." Or, "I'm going to quit this church if they don't bring back the freedom to not wear masks. I'm going to go find another church." We had people like that that visited our church who just couldn't deal with it. The way to address all of these kinds of issues is not just to say, learn from the life of Charles Simeon, but it's to follow the example that he followed in Christ, and that is of being humble. I think humility breeds endurance. The daily grind of living for other people and for God before self will create endurance, because it puts yourself in the rightful place of drawing the conclusion that this is not about me. Preaching to a congregation who doesn't want me there is not about me. It's about these hard hearts that are resisting the Word of God and His will for the life of this church. I need to love them through this, even if it takes 10 or 12 years to do so. Humility, it breeds endurance. One of the verses that has been a real encouragement to me in the last year, and I think this is a good way to draw our time here to a conclusion, is from Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. This is one of those promise verses. I guess you could categorize it that way. Paul says, I'm sure, I'm confident, I guarantee, I know for certain this, that He, that's God, He who began a good work, which we know, didn't begin at conversion. Paul says, before the foundation of the world, that work began, that election began, He who began that work will bring it to completion. He'll finish it. Even when we think we cannot endure, He will endure for and with us. He's not going to abandon us. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to lose us. But He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it at the day of Jesus Christ, when we are gathered with Him. So that's a promise first. It's a hope first. It's a verse that tells us it doesn't matter how evil the government can get. It doesn't matter how much legislation is passed that is anti-Christian. It doesn't matter who's in the White House, and it doesn't certainly matter if we're wearing masks for 10 more years every time we go out to eat or shop, or none of those things are ultimately big deals in the big scheme of the sovereign plan of God, because our endurance, our sanctification, the completion of the work began for us is guaranteed. He'll preserve us, or as some say, He will, not just having saved us in the past or saved us now in the present, but He'll save us in the future. He's that kind of a God. So I don't think Simeon would probably be very comfortable with me bragging in the way that I did a little bit about him, but I know he would acknowledge this verse as being a foundational part of the makeup that we need to get in the routines and disciplines of habits of rehearsing on a regular basis, so that we are humbled, so that endurance can be not just something that is esoteric and out there and that we hope for, but something that's a reality, something that we see God doing in our life as we encounter whatever the new disruption is in 2021, whatever the new challenge is in 2022, whatever is down the pike. He's that kind of a God. He's that faithful of a God. Father, I want to thank You for Your faithfulness. I want to thank You for the endurance that You enable and equip us for the work that You call us to. Lord, there are certainly a variety of stages of growth and maturity here. There are a variety of circumstances. There are a variety of challenges that each of us could talk about and share and ask prayer for. And we are all very different and unique, but we have some very important things that are common. We've already talked about them, Lord. We've already even prayed a little about them earlier. We have the Holy Spirit, who our Lord said was a comforter, one that gives us the ability to understand and one that convicts us of sin, a Spirit that dwells within us, that is active, is not asleep, and is not apathetic to our plight. It equips us and enables us in a very tangible way to deal with the disruptions in life and to endure. We have Your Word that has an effect of ministering to our heart and soul and even equipping us very specifically for events, as Peter says, for all life and all godliness. We have the protection and the accountability of the church that You are building, that You have designed to be a community of faith where we can be prayerful, we can serve, we can encourage, we can rebuke, we can live in such a way that disciples and sets examples and encourages others to grow and to endure. Lord, you've given us other disciplines. You've given us prayer. You've given us access to you. You've given us the ability to ask for wisdom when we lack it. You've given us examples like Simeon and many other Christians who have endured and finished their race well. We think about all these different resources, and Lord, I know the easy conclusion would be to just simply draw that we have what we need, and that's true, we do. Will you help us remember these hopes and comforts? Will you help us remember the next time we get that phone call we weren't expecting, or we have that conversation that took us off guard, or we have bad news that arrives at our doorstep? May you help us to remember that you are a faithful God who will complete the work, who will enable us and give us what we need to endure every temptation, that we would remind ourselves of promises in Scripture, like 1 Corinthians 10:13, where we are taught that there is always a way of escape. There's always your way of escape you've given us so that we can endure what is before us. Thank you for giving us these words of hope tonight. Thank you for giving us the time to reflect a little bit on a life that was faithful and a life, Lord, that certainly had some unique things that were challenging, but in the same breath, we would say, had the same resources we had. There's no reason any of us couldn't respond in the way that Charles Simeon or Moses or Paul or any others did. We can be that kind of faithful when we lean upon you. Thank you for all of your faithful demonstrations to us tonight in your word, and just pray that whatever conversations are prompted from this time we've been able to reflect, that again, we pray for fruit, we pray for real help and real encouragement and just a strengthening of bonds of friendship as a result of being able to study and think through the same thing on this evening. We give you the glory for all of it, in Christ's name, amen.
So men, while these topics are...